Well, I'm glad that we can be together this morning and sing a song that is positive and a song that has great assurance and confidence. I know that my Redeemer lives. Not I suppose he lives, or maybe he lives, but I know that he lives. It's one of the things the Bible does is it tells us we can know some things. I believe the book of 1 John has in it about 21 times in five chapters the statement, we know. I know, we know, we know these things. So it's good. We're not supposing our Redeemer lives. We know that he lives. And not only does the Bible say that, but the historical record says that as well. So we're very thankful this morning for our Savior. We're thankful for the church that he established. And we're going to talk about the church today as we study from 1 Timothy. And we've been in chapter 3 concerning the elders and the deacons. And God has specified, and I want to go down here to read verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He was hoping to come to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. However, he says in verse 15, but if I tarry long, he didn't know. Wasn't definite. They didn't have airplanes and buses and trains and so forth and so on. And so he could tarry long. He didn't know how long he would be. But verse 15 is very important to our understanding of these things. But if I tarry long, I'm writing these things. Verse 14, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, this letter is going to help you. I may not be there when I want to be there, but in case I'm long in being there, here's this writing, this inspired writing, and here's why it's written, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So we have instructions on how to behave ourselves in the house of God. I like that. I like it says the house of God. Does the New King James Version there say household? Anybody have that? Does it say house or household? It says house too. House. But it means a household. Remember Joshua in Joshua 24 and verse 15? He says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's indicating his family. House, we may say, we're going to the house, which means we're going to the place where we live and eat and all that. But this means family, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so the church of the living God is God's house. It's God's family. That's very important that we realize that. That's how we use the term. Oh, there's brother Smith. There's sister Smith. And that's where those terms come in. That's the appropriateness of those terms. Using brother and using sister. But then the church is also called the temple. And so that's the terminology of the priest. That's why we have all of that background teaching in the Old Testament about the priest and their conduct and their holiness and so forth, because it was a foreshadow of us today. So we're in the house of God. We're brothers and sisters. God is our Father. We're all in the family of God. If you didn't have a family, if you was an orphan, and you became a Christian, you just got a family. You got a spiritual family. You got a family. Actually, the best family that there can be is that's the family of God. That's the best family there is. Beloved, let's make it the best family in the world. Let's make it the most loving family. Let's make it the most cherished family. You know, I love the church of Christ. I don't mind saying that. I love the church of Christ. It is special. It is precious. And we all ought to say that. I love the church of Christ. I love the house of God. I love the family of God. And we need to act like it. Sometimes we act like family. We bicker and we argue and we snip one another and make little smart aleck remarks. We act like, you know, it's sibling rivalry when you was growing up and you picked on your brother and your brother picked on you. As when me and my brother were small, it was people used to see if you hit me on the shoulder there. Give me another one. You know, give me another one. We'd do them licks on the shoulder deal. Who gave up first? Here, let me give you the first one. Now give me the other one. That's enough. We kind of have that little contest. Well, we didn't have to do the contest. My brother just walk up and slug me on the shoulder. But we don't want to do that in church. We don't want to be slugging it away and slugging it out in the church. We want to love the church. The church is a place where it's our home. And so, but notice verse 15. We need to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. That's why we have these instructions. Now in chapter 4, it's going to talk about the preacher. And how the preacher ought to behave in the house of God, the church of God. Chapter 3 is the elders and the deacons. And what kind of people they are to be in the house of God. So we have the instructions of how we are to behave in the house of God. The end of chapter 2 tells that women, men are to pray. That's how we're to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Men pray. Well, what do we pray for? Well, we look at chapter 2. We pray for those in our authority. We pray for them. That's how we behave in the house of God. In the house of God, men, holy men, pray. Chapter 2, verse 8. In the house of God, women dress modestly and with shamefacedness. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 11, it says that the women are to be silent, not to usurp authority over the men. That's how we behave ourselves in the house of God. God has instructions. Now, you have a home. If you're a father in your home, you tell your family how to behave in their house. I knew a family, and the mother was a war bride. She was born in Germany, and her husband was in the army, and he married her, and she moved back over here with him. When you went into her house, you took your shoes off. You ever been in somebody's house like that? You flip your shoes off. You go in there in your socks. That's how they wanted that house to behave. They behaved that way in that house. You didn't wear your shoes in there. God has a house, and God calls the shots. God tells us how to behave. And let's accept His ways. His ways are for our good. His ways are the ways that will help us get to heaven. And that's the best thing in all the world. We want to get to heaven. Now back to verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in thee. That's that definite article. There's an indefinite article like a. How thou oughtest behave thyself in a house of God. No, it's not the a house of God. Because that would mean it could be random. Could be just any house. No, the house of God is the definite article, which means He's specifying one. If I were to say to someone, hey, get me a book. Well, they would go over there and just say, well, let me see here's a book. He said, get a book. But if I said to the person, get me the book, then you would say, which one? Because you understand the definite article is specifying. And so that's what we have here in the Bible. We have the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All those definite articles there are there for a reason and for a purpose. God is specifying, not some house that some man built and calls it the church. No, the church of God. The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now tonight, Lord will, we're going to discuss the pillar and the ground, the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so the ground is what any building is built on. Here's the ground right here. And then a house has to have something to hold it up. And so the house is held up by the truth is held up, rather. The truth is held up by something. Well, what's it held up by? The church. Can you give me some sort of a, the Bible's always saying you're like a flock, you've gone all like sheep, you've gone astray. It gives us illustration. Well, here's the illustration. The pillar and the ground, you take the pillar away, and that building's going to fall to the ground. And so what are we? We're holding up the truth. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's our responsibility. That's our duty. The government's not going to do it. The school's not going to do it. The community's not going to do it. It's the church's responsibility. It's our responsibility. It's the church's responsibility. I'm not going to emphasize that. It's us. You can't go over here and establish another institution and say, okay, you institution, you hold up the truth. That's not what God said. I can't go over here and build a school, build a college. We don't need that school. We don't need that college to hold up the truth. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Christ only established one institution, and that's the church. So let's understand that. We can't go establish another institution to hold up the truth. God's already done that. And so somebody said, well, let's go over here and start a college. That'll help the church. Where did you get that? What book of the Bible did you read that out of? That's not in the Bible. That's the ideas and the concepts of men. And so there's nothing that can help the church. The church is self-sustaining. You know, by the way, as far as I know, the church existed for 1,800 years without a college and without an outside institution helping it. And so it doesn't need anything else. It's our duty. It's the church's duty. It's yours and it's mine. It's our duty to uphold the truth. And we'll have more to say about that tonight, Lord willing, in our lesson. Any comment on that? Nice try. You know, I know your heart was right. I know you was trying to do right. But the church sustains itself. The church teaches itself. The church builds itself. The church builds itself up. And nice try. I know your heart was trying to do good. But let's get it all in perspective in our minds. Let's make sure our minds have it in perspective. That the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church. That's us. And though nobody else upholds the truth, though I'm glad there are other faithful congregations, we have to do it here. This is our part of the world. This is our place in the world. We're to uphold the truth here in this place. Parker County government's not going to do it. Parker County schools are not going to do it. The federal government's not going to do it. It's the church. The church is the institution. And this is the most important, the truth. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is the most important document in all the world. There's no document more important than this one. Somebody says, Constitution, we have liberty. No, no, this one, this gets you to heaven. The Constitution of the United States can't get you to heaven. It can protect some rights here, but it's not going to get anyone to heaven. The pillar and the ground of the truth means we're trying to get people to heaven. Trying to get people, souls, to be saved from sin so that we can all go to heaven. So God knows what He's doing. Let's trust Him. Let's believe in Him. Let's believe in this system right here. How should people behave in the church? This right here. And what is our behavior? One of our behaviors is we're to have elders, we're to have deacons, we're to have preachers, and members of the Lord's church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that's exactly what the Bible says right there. And so we're not deviating from it in any form or fashion. But then there's verse 16. Does anybody have any more comments about verse 15? Then there's the beautiful verse 16, without controversy. We don't have any controversy among us. Now, Hollywood has a controversy. Every time Hollywood makes some kind of production about the Bible, well, it has controversy with the Bible. But without controversy, this message here is without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is... Now, you know that word mystery appears a number of times in the Bible. Now, Paul mentions the word mystery over there in Ephesians chapter 3, where it says that the Lord established the church to make known the mystery of God, to make it known. Now, what we have in the Old Testament, and this morning we're going to be talking about the Passover lamb. Well, for a long time, that was a mystery. That was a mystery. Why a lamb? Why blood? Why blood on the doorpost? Why do we have to eat that lamb? Why do we have to put the lamb's blood on the doorpost? Well, that was all a mystery until John saw Jesus coming. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then it starts to open up. Then people begin to understand, what is this lamb? What is God's idea and what is His focus? Well, He's focusing on someone to come. And the Lamb is a man. And the man has come to shed His blood to take away our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so, it's a mystery. Great is the mystery. What is the mystery? The God's plan of salvation. When you see that word mystery, that's God's plan being developed in the Old Testament. That's the mystery. And he's using that word mystery. Paul uses it several times. He's using it here. And he's saying, great is the mystery of godliness. The plan of God. The great is the plan, the spiritual, heavenly plan of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what is it, Paul? What is the mystery of godliness? What is without controversy? Well, here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. God, deity, pure spirit. Christ existing in heaven was pure spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He's a spirit. But the Spirit came to the earth and became something He wasn't before. He became flesh. This is a great message, wonderful message. I love this message. This message is so beautiful. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes this earth. He makes man from the dust of the earth, knowing that in the future He's going to come to that earth. He personally was going to come to the earth and be clothed in one of these bodies, just like you have, just like I have. And He was going to come here and live like a man, be born like a man, live like a man, die like a man, have pain like a man, thirst like a man, suffer like a man, sorrow, have sorrow like a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's a wonderful mystery. That God was manifest in the flesh, justified. Of course, we use that word justification from the book of Romans and other places to talk about being treated as we had no sin, because we have sin, but we're treated like we have no sin. But Christ was justified in the Spirit. Spiritually, He came... This whole plan has been called, in the book of Romans points it out. Let me see if I can remember that verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness, not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. He made man. He made man with freedom of choice, knowing that man would choose the wrong thing, and knowing that as a result of those sins, that he would be condemned to everlasting death. And so God was right to do something, to design a plan of justification. And so he's planned a justification. And so he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. I think that's Christ. He lived without sin. And he lived a spiritual life, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Of course, in some 30 years, by the year 63 of the first century, Paul would write the book of Colossians, and he would say in Colossians 1 and 23 that every soul under heaven had heard the gospel. And so the Gentiles, you know, the Jews rejected it mainly. The church today is all Gentiles, basically. I don't know that there may be a church of Christ over there in Palestine. Get those Texas, it's Palestine, and over there it's Palestine. But there may be a few churches over there, but not too many. And so he was preached among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the major population of the world. And so Christ died for everyone, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so this is a great message. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. And we're preaching it. We're preaching it now. We're going to have a gospel meeting where it's going to be preached to as well. You know, and every time we hear the gospel, we are to rejoice that the gospel is still being preached. Rejoice and be glad that God's message is still being preached. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. So it's a wonderful message. Now, he's received up into glory. The Bible says that after he had made sanctification for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't that great? So Christ didn't die and his life end. He is now awaiting a time in which he will come back and receive us unto himself. What a great message that is. That just little brief verse there, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. You know, even Pilate, we're going to have this tonight. Pilate said three times, I find no fault in him. 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 And so he was justified, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received, believed on in the world, received into glory. Why, I love that passage. That's a great passage. Just full of rich information from God's Word in a brief form concerning Christ and the plan of salvation. Beautiful, beautiful. And so that came at the end of how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And then there's that beautiful passage there about the gospel plan of salvation in a very brief form. One of the beauties of God's Word is its brevity. It's not real wordy. Very brief. You get these new translations, and the new translations are very wordy. Matter of fact, compare the words of the King James or New King James. Compare the words in a verse from these translations, and they get one of those paraphrases. Sometimes they'll even call them paraphrases. You'll see much more words, few words in the King James, New King James, much more words in the modern translations. That's because they're trying to explain the passage to you. Instead of giving you the passage, they got explanatory words in there to try to get you to understand what it said. We don't need a Bible like that. We don't need some man trying to explain to us. We just need the Word of God. We need it and it alone. All right, that's chapter 3. Anybody have a comment about chapter 3? Now, let's go to the very important chapter 4. The very important chapter 4. And notice what it says. Now, the Spirit speaketh. You know, the Holy Spirit can speak. And what did the Holy Spirit say? Well, He speaketh expressly, which means precisely. He doesn't give you some cloudy comments. What did he say? I don't know. What do you think he said? I don't know. No. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Now watch the words. You know, the Bible is inspired of the Holy Spirit. And I like this verse here because it really shows that these, you know, somebody says, who wrote Hebrews? They'll say, well, maybe Timothy did. Well, maybe Paul did. Maybe there was some. No, God wrote it. God wrote it. And it was inspired, the Word of God was inspired by the Spirit. Now, what did the Spirit speak precisely and accurately? Well, here's what he said. That in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's what the Spirit said. That's his precise words. That's his express words. Now, hold your finger there and let's go back to John 16. Now this is what Jesus told the apostles just before he was crucified. John 16, verse 13. 16 and 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Look at that. He shall not speak. What do we have over there in 1 Timothy 4? The Spirit speaketh expressly. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now notice the last part of verse 13. And he will show you things to come. So that's exactly what he's doing. He's giving us a prophecy here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, seducing spirits, a spirit, just turn over here to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, and we know what a spirit is from reading this verse. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. What's a spirit? Well, that's a false prophet. The Bible is its own best commentator. And so, seducing spirits, turn your TV on, there's like 6 or 7 channels of religious programming. And there are those seducing spirits. Send us in your $1,000 and God will bless you with more thousands of dollars. That's those seducing spirits. And so they're seducing you. How are they seducing us? Send in your $1,000 and God will bless you with thousands of other dollars. That's that seducing us. Come on down to this meeting. We're going to have healings down here. There's some more of the seducing spirits. And so they'll depart from the faith. Well, how will they depart? Now notice they're in the faith, but it says they will depart from the faith. Well, how will those departures come? Well, giving heed to seducing spirits. Well, what are those seducing spirits going to say? Where they're going to give doctrines of devils. That's where the doctrines of devils come from. It's from the seducing spirits. Now, we know how the devil works because he started this back in the Garden of Eden. He told Eve, you'll not die. He was seducing her. He was beguiling her, telling her she wouldn't die. Go ahead and eat that fruit, because God knows that when you eat that fruit, you'll be as God. You'll know good from evil. And so it's going to be good for you. You go ahead. You go ahead. It's not going to kill you. And it'll be good for you. That's the seducing. That's the deceiving, the beguiling nature of Satan. And so people are teaching false doctrines and seducing. They're departing the faith. And isn't that what Paul told the Ephesian elders over there in Ephesians chapter 28, verse 29? He says, I know after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves, they'll not spare the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And he had warned them for 3 years, day and night, with tears, concerning that message. So the Spirit speaketh expressly. What's some of these doctrines of devils? Well, we're going to find that. Now, here's what they're going to do, verse 2. They're going to speak lies, but they're going to speak the lies, and we need to understand, they're going to speak lies. They're going to seduce with lies, but they're going to speak the lies in hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite, that word hypocrite, the way I understand it from the Greeks, it was a pretender, like a, you know, what's that guy's name? He used to play the Lone Ranger. He would be his normal self. I can't call his name now, but he Clayton Moore. He would be Clayton Moore. But then Clayton Moore would put the mask on, put the silver bullets on, and get on his white, beautiful horse, and then he would become the Lone Ranger. But he wasn't really the Lone Ranger. He was really Clayton Moore. That's what a pretender. He pretended to be the Lone Ranger. And that's what these lies are going to come from. They're going to speak the lies in hypocrisy. And Jesus said it this way, they will be in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they will be ravening wolves. They're hypocrites. They're pretending to be Christians, but they're not really Christians. And so they'll depart from the faith. How? Well, these false teachers, these seducing spirits, well, what will they be saying? Well, they'll be speaking the doctrines of devils. Well, how will they do that? Well, they'll speak in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, there are some people, and I've studied with people till I was blue in the face. And they wouldn't be converted. You can show them passage after passage about baptism for the remission of sin, baptism to be added to Christ, baptism to be saved, baptism to put on Christ. You can show them all of those verses. And they will still, after hours and hours of seeing those verses, they'll still deny that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Why can't the Word of God pierce their heart? What's wrong? Well, their heart is seared as with a hard iron. It doesn't affect them at all. And so that can happen to your heart. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 3 and 13, one of my favorite verses, exhort one another day by day, as long as it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can harden my heart. It can harden your heart. And we've got to guard our hearts. And so you can't convince these people. Why not? Well, their conscience is ruined. They've ruined their conscience. And they've violated their conscience over and over and over again until their conscience malfunctions. That's what happens to these guys in the Texas prison system, in Oklahoma prison. They've stolen, they've lied, they've robbed, they've killed, they've pillaged, they've done evil until they're just cold-blooded. What does that mean? They don't care. It doesn't bother them any longer. They can do any kind of awful crime, and their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They've ruined their mechanisms. They've ruined their mechanisms that would cause them to be sorry for their sin. Yeah. That's right. Now, yes, that's very true. Now, this can happen to you because I got a heart. You got a heart. False teachers have hearts. We all have a heart. And if we're not guarding our hearts, I like what the Bible says over in 1 Peter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind in order. And you know what will get it out of order? Things like evil TV programs and programs that are movies or anything that's vulgar and vile. That's not girding up the loins of your mind. That's not helping your mind. Now, what are they going to say? What are these doctrines of devils? Well, look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry. The Bible begins with marriage. God made Adam and Eve and he brought them together. He said it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for him to be alone. But what are these people going to come along? They're going to say something as wild and as crazy. Now that ought to be a wild and crazy doctrine. You can't marry. People should say, what? I can't marry. God condones marriage. God's married. No, not for you. So we're going to have priests who are not married. We're going to have nuns that are not married. Isn't it weird that our society just kind of accepts that? Oh, that's their doctrine. Hey, that's a weird doctrine. That's a doctrine not out of the Bible. They're going to do something that God did not forbid, that God okays, and God actually wants us to get married. It's not good for man to be alone. Well, if it's not good for man, it's not good for a woman either. And I think we're seeing some of the results of people forbidding to marry. And what happens as a result of that? It produces all sorts of sick minds and pedophilia and all of that sort of thing. And commanding to abstain from meats. You can't eat meat. Now, in the Old Testament, there were certain meats that you couldn't eat. You couldn't eat catfish. You couldn't eat pork. But that's not true now. Notice this. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now this shows also that we're not under the old law any longer. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. We're under the New Testament. Nobody can forbid meat. Now, somebody wrote a book about the Old Testament things, and it said, well, God didn't want those people eating pork because there's those little worms in there. And God didn't want them eating the catfish because those catfish are scavengers and they pick up all the debris and everything. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that at all. They just had restrictions. And God shows, I believe God shows in the Old Testament. He shows, He reigns and rules over everything. I believe that, you know, there's symbolism in the Old Testament. There's the shadows and the types in the Old Testament. Moses was a type of Christ. Aaron was a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. The priests were types of Christians. The sacrifices are types of our sacrifices. And so God didn't say, we don't eat pork now because y'all probably won't cook it good enough and you'll get worms and all that sort of thing. That's not what he said. God controls everything. God controls our pocketbook. God controls, if he wants to control our food, he will control our food. God is in complete control. That's what that symbolizes. It symbolizes the complete control of God. And if you wanted to be in God's kingdom in the Old Testament, you submitted to him completely. Well, that carries over now. God even tells us how to think. in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, if good report, if there be any praise, if there be any honor. Think on these things. God controls our entire being. He even tells us how that we are to think. And so, but very quickly, he says, listen, those meats have been designed to be received with thanksgiving. Now, there's some meat I don't want to eat. I don't want to eat a possum. But some people do. And it's not wrong. You know, a lot of people today want to be vegetarians and be vegans and say, oh, it's healthier for you. It's healthy. It may be. It may be healthier for you. I don't know. I'm not going to argue that point. But I can eat meat. You can eat meat. Because this verse right here says we can. This verse says that to forbid people to eat meat is the doctrines of devils. And so we can eat meat. I'm glad. I love hamburgers. Good to have everyone in Bible class today. We're glad to be together. Discuss these very, very important matters. And we'll be dismissed.